Got to back up into chapter 1 before we go into chapter 2, because I need to remind you of the key in verse 19 of chapter 1 to the book of Revelation, which gives to us the divine outline of the book. Chapter 1, verse 19, John is instructed to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I remind you of this outline in chapter 1, verse 19, because in chapter 1, we have the things which he had seen. That is the vision of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. John saw Jesus in his post-resurrection of glory and his splendor. He has resurrected, he has ascended, and he has been exalted on high. And John sees him as he is today and as he will come back in his glory. So the things which thou hast seen. Then the second division is in verse 19, the things which are. That we begin tonight. That covers chapters 2 and 3. And I want to really hit home this outline because it really helps you to put the book in perspective. When we get into the third division, that is in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapters 4 through 22. 4 through 22, which gets into the prophetic aspect of the book, the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth and those things. It starts with the rapture of the church, chapter 4, verse 1, and then it's the things which shall be hereafter or after the church age. But two fascinating chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, if you've studied the book of Revelation, you're familiar with them. They are the actual letters that were written to these seven churches in the area of Asia, modern Turkey. Now, I mentioned this last week, but let me just touch on it again real quick. When you look at the letters to the churches, there are three things that you do in interpreting them. Number one, you see them as individual actual churches, and they were. There was the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, there was the church at Thyatira. They were actual churches that John wrote to with actual things that God commended and then God condemned in them and promises he made to them. So we'll see the outline for each church as you go through. The second way you interpret these letters to the seven churches is that they picture all of the churches throughout all of history, that every one of the seven churches have elements in the church today. So there's application. Each one of the churches is going to have some element of application to us as a church tonight and to any church for that matter. So we're going to be looking at what Christ thinks of the church. And then thirdly, it gives to us a panoramic overview of the history of the church. Now, we can't be too dogmatic about this interpretation, and some differ on where you stop and start different periods of church history, but each one of the seven churches depicts a different period of church history, and I'm going to give that to you as we go through. Now, in verses 1 to 7 tonight, we're going to look at the church of Ephesus. And let's read those verses. The church of Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3, you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love, or you have drifted away from your first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this thou hast, so we have here this commendation, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things God says I hate. Now he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we could spend at least a week on each one of these churches. We're not going to do that, obviously. Tonight, we're going to look at four in chapter two. But each one of these churches starts with the destination or the location that the church was in. And I want to give you a little intro to each destination taken from Charles Ryrie's paperback commentary on the book of Revelation. And by the way, I don't always do that, but I recommend Ryrie's little commentary on the book of Revelation. This is called The Book of Revelation by Charles Caldwell Ryrie. It's published by Moody Press. And it's a great little survey, and it'll help you to kind of stay on track, even following with me on Sunday night. But the city of Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia, and it was the abode of John, or the place where John the Apostle lived. Now remember, John is writing from the island of Patmos. He'd been exiled under Dalmatian, the Roman Emperor, for preaching the Word of God. And there on this rocky island, this Aegean Sea, he writes the first letter to the city of Ephesus, which actually was his home. And it was a church that John himself had actually pastored. Now he's exiled to Patmos and he's writing to his home, one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple of Diana, also known as Artemis. The church in that city was established by Paul on the third missionary journey, Acts 19. And it could also count Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Timothy, and the Apostle John among its spiritual leaders. Ephesus means desirable. And as far as church history is concerned, it would seem to represent the apostolic age, the age of the apostles. So you have the church or the destination of Ephesus. And as I said, John's home. In our New Testament, we have a letter to the church of what? The Ephesians, right? You've read Ephesians in the New Testament, which, by the way, is in one letter, six chapters, one of the most complete presentations of Christian theology and Christian doctrine and of the Christian life. You have the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian in that one book of Ephesians, and you do well to study that and master its contents. So you have the church that is in Ephesus, and then you always have to each one of these letters, pay attention to this point, you have a reference to Jesus Christ and a description of him taken from the vision in chapter 1. So each one of the aspects of the vision of Christ in chapter 1 are brought over and mentioned to each one of these seven letters. This one is found in verse 1. He says, "Write to the church at Ephesus, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So this is Jesus Christ speaking to the church. We learn, as I said, what Christ thinks of the church. But the description, he's holding the seven stars. That takes us back to chapter 1, verse 16, where it is actually a reference to the pastors. He mentions the seven stars. And then in chapter 1, verse 20, he mentions the fact that they are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, which I believe, I kind of spilled the beans there, I believe is a reference to the pastors of these churches, angelos or messenger. And we talked about that last week in more depth. But I think that the star, each one of the stars represents the pastor of that individual church. It's nice to know that God holds them in his hand, or that the Lord is holding them in his hand. And then the candlesticks represent what? The church, or churches. There are seven of them. Probably seven individual lampstands, not wax candles, but little lamps. And Jesus is walking now in the midst. He's standing in chapter one in the midst. Now he's walking in the midst, could be now as he moves among these seven churches. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we have the commendation. So we have the church, we have the Christ, and then the commendation. I know, verse 2, thy works. Let me tell you something. Jesus knows what the church is doing tonight. He's not ignorant about you and I or the church or churches, what is going on in the church. He's aware of what is going on in the church. I know thy works. I know thy labor. I know thy patience. Or the idea means your patient endurance. How you cannot bear them which are evil. This is good. This is commendable. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. So this church at Ephesus was discerning. And this church at Ephesus was orthodox. It's just so hard for me. I don't know what it is. I'm weary of so much unscriptural teaching going on in so many churches today. What is wrong with the church? I'll tell you what's wrong with the church. They've forsaken the Word of God. It's all about emotion and excitement or hype or prosperity or health or wealth or your best life now or feeling good or whatever it might be. But very rarely do you find a church that you can come to where the Bible is really open and taught, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, where you can really feed on the Word of God. The Bible may be open, the Bible may be preached from, but it's not explained or taught in an expositional way and applied to the lives of God's people. Therefore, we have a lot of church people that are biblically illiterate. I actually desire, as your pastor, to educate you in the Bible. When we finish the study in the book of Revelation, you should be able to teach someone else through the book of Revelation. You should be able to start a Bible study and share with others what you've learned. You should be able to just say, you know what, let me teach you through the Word of God. And if you sit under the teaching here, you should mature and grow in your knowledge of the Word and your relationship to the Lord through His Word. That's my heart. My desire is to bring you to maturity in Jesus Christ. And then you do works of service and you do works of ministry. We're going to see tonight the era of the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk about what that is. But there are so many errors and doctrinal problems. The doctrine of Balaam and Jezebel and the church and all of these things that are problems in the church even today. And it's so sad that today the church is not orthodox and not discerning and trying those which say they are apostles and are not and have found them liar. And then verse 3, you have borne and you have patience and for my name's sake and you labored and you've not fainted. Notice that. So even under difficult times and opposition, they had endured, they had not fainted. But notice in verse 4, we have the complaint. So the church, the Christ, the commendation, but there's a complaint. Even though they have all these wonderful things to commend, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice they hadn't abandoned it. They had just left it. When you leave something, you know back where to go back and find it, right? I don't know what it is. The older I get, the more I lose everything all the time, all day long. I went to study for tonight this afternoon at home, and I couldn't find my commentaries on Revelation, you know. And I just stuck them in my office in a place I forgot where they were, you know. And it's just the older you get, the more you forget things. But as a believer, we need to be careful that we don't forget to love Jesus Christ. That we don't drift away from our love for the Lord and our devotion to Him. Here's the thing. They had all of the activity. They had all of the activity and all of the ministry. And they were orthodox, but they had grown cold in their love to Jesus Christ. It is possible to have an active church and an orthodox church, but a loveless church. It's very possible. And there's always the danger that we lose our balance, our equilibrium spiritually, and we drift into being cold and sterile and academic, and we are orthodox, we believe the right things, we're doing the right things, but we are no longer burning with the love and devotion for Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between being a church that has the right activity and a church that has the right motive and heart for God. God looks at our hearts. And even though we may have the activity, you know, we're singing our songs and we're giving our money and we're, you know, doing our little thing and we're serving and we're involved and we have our missions and we have our outreaches and we have our shoeboxes to Mexico and all that cool stuff. But if you have not love, it profits you nothing, right? You could give your body to be burned, and if you have not love, it profits you nothing. If you exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you need to do them in love. Now, my guess is, and I use the word guess because I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but my guess is this is a drift away from their love for God. There are some that believe that it's also a love for one another, and that's very, very possible as well. It could be both. Not only as a church are we in danger of going through the motions without the emotions, but we are in danger as well of going through the motions and lacking in love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not enough just to come to church and to do church and be a part of a church. We need to love one another. And John himself was the apostle of love. Read 1 John, how he exhorted us to love one another. Love is of God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And how can you say the love of God dwells in you when you see your brother in need and you shut your bowels of compassion toward them and you don't do what you can to help them? So as a tie-in there, we need to love God and we need to love people. And it's easy for us as a church to drift into a dead orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, yes. But dead, no. Let's pray that the Spirit of God burns in our hearts a love for Jesus Christ and a love for one another. That even when people come to this church, they not only hear the Word of God, but they experience Christian love. Amen? That we reach out to one another and encourage one another and pray for one another and help one another. That's what it's all about. So he says, I have this against you. You have drifted or left your first love. So what do we do? Well, three things. First, we need to remember from whence we had fallen. Secondly, we need to repent. And thirdly, we need to return or do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Which seemed to be a reference to the fact that I will remove my presence from your church. A church with dead orthodoxy is a church that has not the presence of Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's nothing worse, the thought, than having an orthodox church but a dead orthodox church where the presence of God is not. Three things. Remember. Remember. Individually, for us as believers tonight, remember. Now, I don't think that you can ever fully go back and experience the freshness and the initial joy of when you were first converted, because, I mean, it was a one-time thing and experience. But there is a sense in which we need to remember our first love for Jesus Christ. We need to remember when we first got saved, how we loved to read the Bible. We need to go back and read the Bible. How we love to pray, and we love to sing to the Lord, and we love to be in church. Remember when you first got saved, you actually went to church on Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night, and Friday night, and Saturday night, and you read the Bible every day, and you prayed, and you were excited, but then you kind of just, oh, well, I've been there, done that, no big deal. John's kind of whacked on Sunday night. I think I'll just stay home. You know. You just kind of get into kind of a lax thing where you're not really excited about God anymore. You know, the first time you read John 3:16, you got so excited. Remember, remember from whence thou art fallen. And then he says, repent. Now, here's an interesting thought. This call to repentance is to a church. You know, we often think of repentance as only being for unbelievers, right? It's the wicked, vile, wretched, heathen sinners that need to repent, you know. But here we have a church that needs to repent. May God have mercy on us. There are times that we need to repent. We talked about the gift of tears in looking at the second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. When was the last time God gave you the gift of tears when you actually mourned over your sin? There's a time to repent for believing over our coldness of heart and our apathy and our complacency and our carnality. Repent means to change your mind. It's the Greek word metanoia. And it literally means to change the mind with the implication that it would change the direction of your life. It means that you'll do a 180-degree turn. If I'm walking one direction and I repent, I turn around and I go the exact opposite direction. That's what repentance means. It's to change your mind and turn and go the opposite direction. And then it says, return or do the first works. You know, it's so simple. It's getting back to reading your Bible and praying and going to church. I was just talking with a brother in the foyer that had been gone for a few weeks. He said, man, I just miss being in church and I miss the fellowship. And I listen to Christian radio and Bible tapes and stuff, but it's not the same as being with Christians in God's house and fellowshipping with the saints. How true that is. It's going back and doing the things that you used to do. Getting up and going to prayer meeting. Witnessing, telling others about Jesus. Actually singing on Sunday when you're in church. Praising the Lord and feeding on God's Word and fellowshipping with others. Go back and do those first works. Or else the Lord says, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. And then he says in verse 6, again, this command. He says, but this thou hast, thou hatest those that have the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, he's rebuking them, but then in verse 6, it's kind of out of the sequence here, he commends them once again to the fact that they do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things Jesus says, I hate. Now, you're going to find fascinating as you study the book of Revelation, especially these seven churches, the reference several times to the Nicolaitans or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I have found to be fascinating that those who I consider to be great Bible scholars are uncertain as to exactly what the Nicolaitans believed and what their teaching was. Now, the most common view is taking the word itself. It's from two words, Nicolaity, and it means to conquer, Nikos, Laos, the people. Conquer the people. So some think that it's the ruling over the people, and that what was happening in some Christian circles were that they were beginning to develop the laity and the clergy, and that the clergy was ruling over the laity or the people, and they began to develop this distinction of what we call today the laity and then the clergy or the professional ministry. And that the Nicolaitans is the conquering or the ruling over the people or over the laity. Now, we don't know if that was fully developed at this time doctrinally, or it could be that it's just simply a group that domineered over the people, tried to run the people's lives. There have been from time to time a false doctrine that has floated to the church and that has emphasized the spiritual leadership dominating and controlling over people's lives. There are some that are part of churches where the pastor has to tell them basically everything they can do. What kind of car they can drive, who they marry, what kind of house they should live in, what kind of clothes they should wear. And it's a real kind of legalistic ruling over the people, which is not God's design for spiritual leadership. Please don't expect me to tell you how to run your life. I'm not here to tell you how to run your life. If I can answer a Bible question, I'll do my best. If I can pray for you, I'll do that. I can do that. But I'm not here to tell you how to run your life. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to the leaders, and Peter wrote to the leaders, and said, don't lord over God's people. Be examples to the flock. Be examples to them. Don't rule over them, but be examples to the flock. That's what a spiritual leader is to be. So the Nicolaitans, the conquering the people, it could be that they were legalistic. Some think they might have been Judaizers, Jews primarily, that were legalistic, ruling over the people. Or it could be, as I said, the development of this idea of you're the laity, we're the clergy, we're better than you, we rule over you, we tell you what to do, and the hierarchy in the church. And there is no biblical, scriptural warrant to see the pastor or elders or bishops or deacons or spiritual leaders in any congregation as being superior to anyone else in the church. There is no biblical warrant for the division between laity and clergy. It's not scriptural. There's no distinction there. There are those that have been called to special ministry in the church, and they may be called to be a pastor, and that's their position in the church. But to distinguish laity and the clergy and to separate the people is something that is not scriptural, and there's no basis for that in the Bible. And in some churches, you really have the real whoop-de-doo divisions. You know, you have the bishops, and you have the cardinals, and you have whatever else there might be, and you have the Pope, of course, and you have all these different people that oversee. You know, it's not in the Bible. It's just not there in the Bible. God says, you hate it, that's good, because I hate it. In principle there, it's good to hate what God hates. It's good to love what God loves. It's good to love the things that the Lord loves and hate the things that the Lord hates. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking unto the churches. And to him... I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the Spirit speaking to the churches and to him that overcometh. Excuse me, I was looking for that in the middle of verse 7. To him that overcomes. Now, I'm tarrying longer than I should, and I told you I was committed to getting through this chapter, and you guys are already starting to look at me like, he's not going to do it. But this is a very, very important phrase. We're going to see it a couple times tonight. I really mean this. You can disagree with me, you can not like me, you can whatever, but I want you to hear what I have to say. This phrase, to him that overcometh, does not imply that a Christian has to try and grit his teeth and hang on and do their best and hope in the end they're going to be saved. Because there are people who falsely interpret this phrase, to him that overcometh. So if you backslide, or you fall away, or you turn away from God, you haven't been an overcomer and you're not going to go to heaven, and the implication is that you're going to be lost and you're not saved. It opens up a real door of danger, I believe, to interpret it that way. To him that overcometh, let me put it in the simplest terms and I'll give you a cross reference, I'll show it to you. Simply is a reference to the person that has been born again, that believes in Jesus Christ and has been saved. Hold your finger here and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. It should just be a couple turns to the left. 1 John chapter 5, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John come before Jude in the book of Revelation, but 1 John 5, verse 5. Here John explains it. Who is he that overcometh the world? The answer? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. There you have Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now again, I said, you can not believe me. You can, you know, do your own research. But as you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to find this phrase. And if you falsely interpret it, it's going to throw you in a tizzy. It's not talking about, you know, hang on and grit your teeth and try to endure to the end so that you can hope you'll be saved. It's a reference to the person that's believed in Jesus Christ. He is the individual that has overcome. So the second church is the church at Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. Verse 8 to 11. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, verse 9, and tribulation. Some translations just have, I know your tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blaspheming of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. I want you to notice the source of that tribulation. Satan, right? Not God. This is not tribulation the great. This is not the great tribulation. It starts in chapter 6 that has its source from God. You shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death. I will give unto you the crown of life, which is a reference to salvation. You're going to get to go to heaven. He that hath an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So a little shorter letter to the church at Smyrna. Now notice the destination. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And it was a place of an important seaport, as it is still to this very day. It was a beautiful city and the site of the temple erected in honor of the emperor Tiberius. There were many apostate Jews there who often led in agitating and persecuting Christians. The word itself, Smyrna, means bitter, being translated elsewhere in the New Testament, myrrh, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. As a representative church, it pictures the post-apostolic era up to the time when Constantine espoused the Christian faith. So it is post-apostolic and up to the time of Constantine. So what you have during this period of church history was persecution. You have a very fierce time of persecution under the Roman government. It is amazing what the Roman government did in persecuting Christians. It started in real fury with Nero and the way he persecuted Christians, and then it went on from Caesar to Caesar. So it was the time of Roman persecution. Now let's go back quickly to this letter, verse 8 down to verse 11. Notice he's writing to the church of Smyrna, and the word smyr means myrrh, or it means bitter, and it's the church that was being persecuted, bitter persecution. It was suffering, it was dying, many of them were dying. And so what description does he bring over from chapter 1? He brings over from chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I am the first and the last, or I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, and at the end of verse 8, I am he which was dead and am alive. That is significant. Why? because they were dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus reminds them, I'm the resurrected one. I'm the one that was dead, but now I am alive. I'll tell you, the thing that gives boldness to Christians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said I love Thanksgiving. I also love Easter too. Not because of chocolate Easter bunnies either, but because the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All our hopes rest on the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And even if they martyr us or persecute us or kill us, we have the hope of the resurrection, right? Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. I mean, what do you have to fear? Kill me, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, you never believe, I'm going to kill you, Christians. Oh, praise God, please do. I'll be in the presence of the Lord. How do you stop them? Well, you can't stop them. So what Satan did was join them. He infiltrated the church with much false teaching. But Jesus is likened unto the one that was dead and is alive. Verse 9, I know thy works. Again, Jesus knows the works that are in the church. Thy tribulation. Now this tribulation, again, was the persecution that came from Rome. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Persecution has never hurt the church. Church is in its time of greatest danger when it is accepted and liked by the world. And right now, we're seeing a culture war that is coming to, you know, out in the open in the United States between the unbeliever and the believer, between Christian worldview and a postmodern, secular, humanistic, atheistic worldview. That is just the clash of cultures today, and it's going to get more fierce. And the result can be persecution, but it doesn't never hurt the church. It only strengthens the church and refines the church. And even though this wasn't a wealthy church, it was a poor, they're meeting in catacombs under the earth. They didn't have air-conditioned buildings with pews to sit in. They met down under the earth in catacombs, and they were being persecuted. What a heavy thing that was. The church was persecuted not only now, but all throughout its history. The short period of Christianity in the United States has been a drop in the bucket in the church's history and an abnormal thing because normally the church has been persecuted. You know, we start freaking out as Christians when the world starts attacking us because we become so complacent. And we've become so comfortable in America because Christianity is so accepted. But, you know, in all the history of the church, Christians have always been hated and persecuted and murdered for their faith. They've been despised and persecuted. That's what Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So this was the persecuted church. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. And are not. And so a lot of the persecution as well came not only from the Romans, but from the Jews. And they are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil. So this is the source, or Satan, will cast some of you into prison. And that literally happened. And you'll be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Now, it's believed that not only is that could be 10 literal days, but it could also refer to historians actually have 10 periods of persecution of the church under Rome in Roman persecution. They actually put it into a 10 persecution periods or 10 periods of persecution of the early church or post-apostolic church being persecuted by Rome. Then he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Jesus bore the crown of thorns so that we could bear the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear again what the Spirit says. He that overcomes, there's our word again, shall not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? The second death is the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. It is another way of referring to hell or Gehenna. It is the eternal, final, eternal abode of all the wicked dead. Second death. Why we say if you have been born only once, you're going to die twice. You'll die physically and spiritually, the second death. If you have been born twice, physically and spiritually, you'll only die once, that is physically. You got that? I'm going to test you on that after church. Second death is the lake of fire. We're going to see that when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, verse 12 down to verse 17, the church at Pergamos or Pergam. Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things, saith he. Here's the description. That has the sharp sword and the two-edged. So you have the destination, and you have the description of Jesus Christ, or the church and its Christ. He is the one who has the sharp sword going out of his mouth. Chapter 1, verse 16. Then in verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So this is a church that has some real messed up doctrine in it. By the way, the church at Smyrna has no condemnation pronounced by the Lord. What does Jesus think about the persecuted church? No condemnation. They were the church that was being refined through fire. But now we come to the church at Pergamum, and they have the seat of Satan there. He says, Thou holdest fast my name, verse 13, Thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells, but I have a few things against thee. For the Lord knows. Behold, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Notice, idolatry and sexual immorality are always linked together. Whenever your doctrine goes bad, your theology goes bad, it tends to idolatry, and idolatry is often tied in with immorality. So it's a dangerous thing when we begin to believe the wrong things. Now, notice in verse 15, So hast thou also them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, again, which things God says, I hate. Now, earlier the church had rejected the Nicolaitans. Now they had embraced the Nicolaitans. He says, Repent. Here's the exhortation. Or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember the sword coming from his mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him again that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, a reference to Jesus Christ. And I will give him a white stone. In other words, I will vote for him. I will approve of him. And in that stone will be a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. God is going to give you a white stone, give you a new name. And so if you haven't liked your name, if your name's been some kind of a weird name and you want a new name, you're going to get a new name. Now, under the church of Pergamum, the two parts of the name Pergamum, about 45 miles north of Smyrna and 75 miles north of Ephesus, mean elevation and marriage. This is fascinating in light of this period of church history. The name Pergamum means elevation and marriage. For many centuries, it was an independent kingdom but became part of the Roman Empire. In 133 B.C., the location of the only providential temple of the imperial cult of Asia, erected in honor of Augustus Caesar, who reigned when Jesus was born. It boasted one of the finest libraries of antiquity. It was a place parchment was first used. The church may picture the period beginning with the legalization of Christianity by Constantine, in 313 AD. So you have the apostolic age, you have the post-apostolic age, there was the persecution, and then you have the Pergamum period, the merger of state and the church, or a church that is run by the state, because the church has now gone from a place of persecution to a place of acceptance. Supposedly, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, was converted to Christianity. Whether he was or not remains to be seen, but he began to appoint political leaders in the Roman Empire as heads over the church. They weren't godly men, they weren't spiritual men, they weren't regenerated men, they weren't born again men. You add actually the merger of the church and the state, and the government began to run the church. Now, we hear a lot today about separation of church and state, right? Which has nothing to do with Christians being involved in politics, has nothing to do with Christian influence in the public arena or even in the government arena. It's the idea that the state should not tell the church what to believe or how to behave or how to conduct its business. It's to keep the state out of the church, not the church out of the state. We built this wall of separation, and man, is it getting hostile. Why should the church be involved, you know, in voting on propositions on marriage? I mean, if we can't get involved in the issue of marriage, a divine institution, what can we get involved in? And it's like, you just go to church on Sunday, you just sing your little songs, you just sit in your little pew, you just will look through your little stained glass windows, but don't get involved in civil issues and political issues and governmental issues. Just leave that to us. That's crazy. We need to be salt and light and impact our culture. If the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. It can be cast down and trodden under the foot of men. That's what happened. We've lost our saltiness. When you leave here tonight, we need you to go back to your jobs and your place of employment. And if you're a government employee, let your light shine for Jesus Christ. We need Christian public school teachers. We need Christian lawyers. There are such. Christian used car salesmen, nurses and doctors, and Christian bankers and mortgage brokers. We need Christians in Hollywood. We need Christian movie makers. We need Christian artists. Christian musicians. Christians in everything. Permeating society. What is happening here at this time is the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. The merger of a state-run church and a hierarchy in the church. And the selling of church offices to those who have the highest money to buy those places and positions. Church at Pergamum. Church at Pergamum is called to repent. They have the doctrine of Balaam. Go back with me to verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam is taken from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapters 22 to 25, where Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, a prophet. Weird guy. You don't know, you can't figure out who the heck this Balaam is. We know about him and his donkey, right? Long story. Don't have the time to go into it. It's a pretty cool story, though. Where he hears that this guy's a prophet, and he calls me. He says, "I understand you're a prophet." "Yeah, I'm a prophet. I'm, you know, $39.95 an hour." You know, so he hires him, pays him to come prophesy. And he goes, "I want you to prophesy over these children of Israel. They come into the land, and I'm afraid of them. They're going to take over. I want to get rid of them. So I want you to curse them." And so Balaam goes up on a mountain, and he tries to pronounce a curse, but God's blessed him. So blessings come out of his mouth. And Balaam freaks out. "You know, I'm paying you good money to curse them, and you bless them." Balaam says, "Well, I think it's the angle. We need another mountain. This one needs to, we need to hit it from a different angle. Let's go to another mountain." They go to another mountain. You know, by the way, that'll be another $39.99, you know. Why is everything $39.99, you know? got to pay me for the next hour. And he gets up and he starts to prophesy and he blesses him again. Balak freaks out. Wait. You're supposed to curse him. Why? And they did this about three different times. And then Balaam said, you know, I'm sorry. These people are blessed by God. There just ain't nothing you can do. And you think Balak would say, well, then give me my money back. Last time I look up a prophet in the yellow pages. But Balaam said, I know what you can do to bring a curse upon these people. They're to be holy and separated from God. So if you send your women down into the camp of the Israelites, and they sexually entice the men of Israel, and as they get involved with them sexually, the women of Moab bring out their little idol gods, and they tell the guys, you know, you got to worship my God first, and then we'll kind of do our thing here in the tent, you know, and get involved. You get them worshiping their false gods, and I promise you, works every time. God himself will bring a judgment upon them. So Balak says, okay, that's great. Now, that was all after the whole little episode of the donkey. Balaam loving the wages of reward, you know, and all the money the king offered him to curse them, and the donkey rebuking Balaam's madness, and Balaam having a dialogue with a donkey. So flipped out, you know, starts talking to this donkey rather than freaking out that the donkey's speaking. What is the doctrine of Balaam? I said all that, I could just tell you this, right? The doctrine of Balaam is the introduction of false teaching. It's the introduction of idolatry and sexual immorality. It's idolatry. The church at this time began to turn to statues and icons and images. Now, it's interesting that as you get down to the church at Thyatira, in verse 18, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. You move into the Middle Ages, when Roman Catholicism was at its peak of power, and the Bible was taken away from the people, and you had this hierarchy ruling over them, and you had the icons and the images and the idolatry and the immorality so rampant in the church, become so corrupt. And it was the Dark Ages for a good reason. The people didn't have the truth of God's Word, the light of God's Word. Nothing could be worse than the taking away of the Word of God from people. Pushes them into darkness and ignorance, and fear and idolatry and immorality. So you have them turning from Jesus Christ to the worship of icons and statues and the elevation of His mother as the Queen of Heaven. He's no longer the Son of God, as He's mentioned there in verse 18. He's just the Son of the Virgin Mary. And they begin to pray to Mary, and they have other things that they've introduced into the church that are not biblical. So the church at Thyatira is full-blown Roman Catholicism, and the description of Jesus in verse 18 is fitting. The Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. Earlier, when you have the introduction of the Roman Catholic Church or the merger of church and state, his description is in verse 12 that he has a sharp sword going out of his mouth with two edges. Sharp sword being the Word of God. Sharp sword being the Word of God. Everything boils down to one's view of Scripture. It's all about the Bible. Every question in life, every issue in life, every theology, every doctrine, every issue in life, everything boils down to how you view the Scripture. The church shifted in its view of Scripture. Listen very carefully during this period. They viewed the Bible as the product of the church and that the authority lie in the church rather than in the Bible. The orthodox view is that the Bible is the authority, not the church. It's not the hierarchy or the dogma or the systems of man in the church. The church and its leaders are not the authority. The Pope is not the authority. The bishops are not the authority. The cardinals are not. I am not the authority. Pastors are not the authority. The Bible is the authority. The whole Protestant Reformation was born out of that commitment to be back to the Bible, the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone are the authority, not the papacy, not the Pope. And so the shift that had taken place was it's no longer the Word of God, it's the church. And that the church and the Pope speaks with the authority, and they can create their own doctrines and dogmas and so forth. It all boils down to the Word of God. Be a Berean. Know your Bible. Think biblically. Think scripturally. Whatever issues you deal with on the news or in culture, society, moral issues, ethical issues, scientific issues, any issues they might come along, domestic issues, what does the Bible say? What does God's Word say? The Bible is the authority. And one of the reasons why that's more important now than it ever has been is because we live in a culture that doesn't believe in absolute truth. We live in a culture that does not believe in absolute truth. I heard of a recent survey that 66% of Americans today do not believe in absolute truth. Amazing. 90% believe in God, but they don't believe there's absolute truth. It's all relative. The Bible is truth. It is absolute truth. It's transcendent truth. It comes from God. It's that fixed point that we can find all the answers to life's questions. And we must have some authoritative voice. We must have something we can build our lives on. Thus saith the Lord in the Scriptures. And the church at this point, and the reason why the church has problems all throughout its history, no different today, when the church drifts from the Word of God, whatever trends or fashions or things that are popular, it's all about your view of Scripture. It's all about your view of Scripture. We must not only have an orthodox view of Scripture, we must interpret it properly and apply it properly to our lives. Now let me read the closing of this chapter. We need to, we can come back next Sunday night and we can amplify on it. But the Church of Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18 to 29, saith, the Son of God, verse 18, which hath eyes like a flame of fire and a feet like fine brass, I know thy works, and I know thy love or charity, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and thou hast and the last to be more than the first. So this is the commendation. They had works and they had love and they had faith and they had service, and the last were better than the first. But here's the condemnation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants and to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now again, you have sexual immorality and idolatry, and you have false teachers infiltrating the church. And here it is, that woman Jezebel, whether that's speaking of a just false teacher, a woman that's a false teacher, and they call her Jezebel, or there was actually a prophetess that was by the name of Jezebel. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, spiritual fornication, no doubt, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. In the Greek, it indicates a sick bed. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So the apostate portion of the church of Thyatira will be left during the time of the tribulation and experience that. They are not saved. They're an apostate part of the church. Really not a part of the church at all. Except they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now the exhortation. But unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan. Never underestimate the wickedness of false teaching. It is the depth of Satan. This false doctrine and teaching is referred to as the depth of Satan. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burdens, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. His coming would be imminent. And he that overcometh, there's our phrase again, here's the promise, and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over nations, and he shall rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. I finish chapter 2 and you go, yeah, and you almost killed us. I do want to go back next Sunday night and talk more about Jezebel and some of this false doctrine. I want you to do something for me this week. I'm going to give you some homework. I want you to read Matthew chapter 13. I want you to read Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to tie it in with Jezebel and those that teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So, thank you for your patience and your endurance. To him that overcometh will I dismiss and let you go. Let's pray.